We are here in this chapter in a dark period of Israel's spiritual history. Following Solomon's death, the kingdom was divided. Jeroboam rallied the 10 tribes of Israel that were in the north. These tribes did not want to rule the Davidic kings, a dynasty appointed by God, and they formed a separate kingdom. And there Jeroboam established rival worship centers to Jerusalem at Dan and Bethel. And he did this in order to prevent the subjects of his kingdom from traveling down to Jerusalem to worship. And in these new worship centers at Dan and Bethel, he set up golden calves. He appointed priests, something that kings cannot do. And these priests were not of Aaronic descent. They were not even from the tribe of Levi. So it's likely they were not familiar with the scriptures. So this was a man-made mode of worship, which was a flagrant transgression of the law of God and the way in which God had told Israel that they were to worship him. The greatest privilege that God bestowed on his people Israel was that he would make his presence known at a place which he would point out in Jerusalem, inviting all Israel to go there three times a year to worship him. So the people living in this northern kingdom had been denied access to this privilege. Now, as if Jeroboam's innovations were not enough, were not bad enough, King Ahab later married the Sidonian princess Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians and priest of Astarte or Asherah, who was a deity related to Baal. Through this alliance, Baal worship was formally introduced into Israel. Ahab constructed a temple and altar to Baal in the promised land. These things are described in chapter 16, where we read that Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And Jezebel proved an active persecutor of the Lord's servants. She systematically killed the prophets of the Lord, forcing Obadiah, the keeper of the house of Ahab, to hide 100 of them in caves, sustaining them with bread and water and putting his life in danger to do that. And she also had all the altars and the gathering places of the faithful dismantled. So Elijah later laments in chapter 19 that the Israelites had forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. As a result, God brought a drought to the land in judgment, which in itself was a challenge to Baal, who was worshipped as the storm god, the rider of the clouds, the one who supposedly sent the rains. So after 3 years of no rain at all, God sends Elijah again to Ahab. And Ahab is this time more willing to see Elijah. In this context, Elijah calls the people and urges them to stop vacillating between worshipping Baal and worshipping the Lord. Elijah then challenges 450 prophets of Baal to a contest on the mountain Carmel to see whose God would answer a plea to send fire from heaven to consume a sacrifice. Elijah knew that an all-powerful God who has offered himself unconditionally to his people in a covenant of grace will answer his people's cry of contrition with a sign of his acceptance and blessing. Will Baal do the same? Now, what is the significance of this Mount Carmel? Mount Carmel was on the border between Israel and Phoenicia, which was Jezebel's homeland. Now, Phoenicia was technically part of the promised land that Israel had been commanded to conquer, but they failed to possess it. So even though we often think of Phoenicia as a separate foreign neighbor, we read in Numbers 34 that the northern border was significantly north of Sidon, meaning that the entire Phoenician coast was inside the promised land. Joshua 19 specifically allocates this region to the tribe of Asher. The text lists their inheritance as reaching to Great Sidon and including the fortified city of Tyre. Judges chapter 1 states, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon, but the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. So this expression, lived among them, is crucial. In other areas, Israelites conquered the land and killed all the Canaanites. They were commanded to do so by God. There were exceptions where they left some of the Canaanites among them, but they lived as forced laborers among the Israelites. But in Phoenicia, it was the reverse. The Israelites were the minority living among the dominant Phoenicians. Now, because Israel failed to conquer this region, Phoenicia became a friendly, inverted commas, but dangerous neighbor, rather than an Israelite territory. The religious influence of Phoenicia, the Baal worship, constantly seeped into Israel. And there was always a temptation to make a political alliance with it. So instead of relying on the Lord's promise to conquer Tyre, Israelite kings like David and Solomon made treaties with it. And this culminated in the marriage of Ahab to Jezebel, the Phoenician princess, who aggressively promoted the very religion Israel was supposed to drive out. So Mount Carmel was a reminder of Israel's continuous wavering between the Lord and Baal. And there is a second significance to it. We read in verse 30 that Elijah said to the people, "Come near to me." So the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. So there was an altar to the Lord there. This could have been an altar erected at a time before Jerusalem was shown to be the place of worship chosen by the Lord. So, for example, during the time of Joshua or the Judges, but which was then used by the worshippers in the northern kingdom. Or it was an altar raised by faithful Israelites after Jeroboam came to power. In either case, it was destroyed by the persecution of Ahab and Jezebel. Or possibly a previous king after Jeroboam. Now, let us put ourselves for a moment in the shoes of a true believer who lived in those days in the northern part of the Promised Land. So, as a believer, how do you sustain your faith when the ordained means are not accessible to you? The state-supported priesthood is corrupted. It is not the priesthood that God had appointed. The state-supported place of worship was not where God had ordained. And you are forced to break the second commandment by worshipping golden calves. So it is possible that they looked back to the time of the patriarchs and proceeded to build altars and to call on the name of the Lord. The phrase, "he built an altar and called on the name of the Lord," was often used in Genesis to describe what Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did. And so, after Jeroboam established this false worship centers at Dan and Bethel, this faithful remnant to Yahweh, may have maintained separate sites for true worship as best they could. Such altars would have served a legitimate function in the divided kingdom's complex situation. In a certain sense, a believer living in northern Israel in these days was similar to an Israelite living in exile in Babylon later on, after the people of Israel and Judah had been taken captive to Babylon. It was an internal exile. In some ways, it was even worse than an external exile. So it is in this context that we must understand the significance of Elijah's action in verse 30. The altar that Elijah repaired had not fallen into disrepair after a long period of neglect. It had been thrown down. The Hebrew term indicates deliberate destruction. This was an altar of Yahweh that had served for the worship of the faithful, but now had been demolished by Jezebel's campaign. Its existence testifies to the continuity of true worship in the north, despite all the difficulties. Elijah's repair of this altar and his subsequent offering a sacrifice upon it constitutes a prophetic legitimization of the worship that these faithful Israelites had been offering in the northern kingdom. By this authoritative action, as God's prophet, Elijah declared that such worship was valid. The God who would send fire from heaven upon Elijah's sacrifice was the same God who had received the offerings of his faithful remnant at this very altar before its destruction. In the absence of priesthood, Elijah, the prophet, acts here as a priest, much like Moses acted as officiating priest for the sacrifices offered for the ordination of Aaron and his sons as priests in Leviticus chapter 8, before there were any priests. The Bible often hints at the fact that the office of the prophet is in a certain sense superior to the office of a priest or a king, because both kings and priests were anointed by prophets. So the prophetic community seems to have been large here in northern Israel, large in number. So we are told earlier that Obadiah had managed to save 100 of them from the persecution of Jezebel, so who knows how many there were. So it seems that God had blessed this alternative worshipping community with prophets who could relay his word to the people and act as priests. So God, who looks upon the heart, made provision for his people in their extremity. The altars maintained by the prophetic communities and faithful remnant in the north, altars like the one Elijah repaired, served as legitimate places of worship for those who could not access Jerusalem. These were not rivals to the temple in Jerusalem, but extensions of grace to those whom the circumstances had separated from it. Elijah's use of 12 stones in rebuilding the altar reinforces this point. It says in verse 31, Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. In this symbolic action, Elijah declared that the worship offered at this northern altar was the worship of all Israel, not a sectarian observance, but a continuation of the covenant worship that united all 12 tribes under the Lord. So the political division of the kingdom had not severed the spiritual unity of the true Israel. This is the context so far. And the story, the central message of this Carmel story, is the fire itself. The contest that Elijah proposed was simple. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. Both parties would prepare a sacrifice, neither would set fire to it. The deity who sent fire from heaven would be vindicated as the true God. The prophets of Baal labored from morning until the time of the evening offering, crying out, leaping upon the altar, even cutting themselves, but there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. Baal, the supposed lord of lightning and storm, could not kindle a fire. When Elijah's turn came, he first repaired the altar, as we saw, and arranged the sacrifice. Then, to demonstrate that no human trickery was involved, he had the offering drenched with water 3 times until the water filled the trench surrounding the altar. It's possible that Elijah here is implying that the prophets of Baal, when they were offering their regular sacrifices, may have used trickery to make it look as if Baal had been lighting those sacrifices. But here they were under scrutiny. At the time of the evening offering, Elijah prayed. A prayer not notable for its brevity and simplicity compared to the frenzied appeals of Baal's prophets. He says, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. So he's praying not only for the lighting of the sacrifice, but for the lighting of souls. So what does this dramatic display teach us? At the most basic level, it demonstrates that Yahweh alone is God. Baal is nothing, an idol that cannot see, hear, or act. But beyond this fundamental fact, the fire from heaven carries profound implications for our understanding of acceptable worship. In other words, what we see here is that the Lord is not just shown to be the one true God, he is shown to be their God, and they are shown to be his people. The fire that consumed the sacrifice is a fire of divine acceptance. Throughout Scripture, God signals his approval of offerings by sending fire. When Aaron offered the first sacrifices at the newly consecrated tabernacle, we read in Leviticus 9 that fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering. When David offered sacrifice on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, we read in 1 Chronicles 21 that the Lord answered him with fire from heaven upon the altar of burnt offering. And when Solomon dedicated the temple, we read in 2 Chronicles 7 that fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. So in each case, the fire signifies that God has accepted the offering and was pleased to dwell among his people, receiving them, as it were, in the form of the ascending smoke from the burnt offering. So the fire on Mount Carmel is not merely a demonstration of power, but a declaration of acceptance. Yahweh received Elijah's sacrifice. And more than that, by receiving the sacrifice offered on a repaired northern altar, the Lord declared that he had been receiving the offerings of his faithful remnant all along. The fire validated not only this particular sacrifice, but the entire pattern of worship that the prophetic communities had maintained among the faithful remnant in the north. In addition, the fire added to this faithful remnant by generating faith in those who were present. Elijah had prayed that the Lord's answer would cause people to know that he, the Lord, had turned their hearts back again. And so it was. On one level, we see here the contrast between offering sacrifices to the Lord versus offering sacrifices to Baal. So that spoke to those who were wavering between the two. On a different level, we see the contrast between sacrifices offered in a way that pleases the Lord versus those that are offered in a way invented by man to impress the Lord. So he speaks to those within the covenant who were seeking to impress God with their own ideas of worship rather than a contrite and worshipful heart. And there's an even deeper principle at work here. The prophets of Baal could prepare the sacrifice, but they could not light it. Elijah could prepare the altar and arrange the offering, but he could not provide the fire either. The fire had to come from God. No amount of human activity could produce what only God could give. This principle applies to every sacrifice, every act of worship, every religious observance. We may build the altar, we may arrange the wood, we may place the offering upon it, but if the fire does not come from the Lord, our worship is as futile as the cries of Baal's prophets. The external forms of religion, however correct, are worthless unless God Himself animates them with His presence and power. We read in Romans 12:1, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Service here is the same word as worship. So what is this fire that must come from God and render the sacrifice acceptable? It is, first of all, the work of the Holy Spirit. No one can truly worship unless the Spirit enables them. No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. The spiritual sacrifices that we offer, our prayers, praises, our service, our very selves, are acceptable to God only through the work of the Spirit who groans within us with groanings too deep for words. We see in the New Testament often there is a distinction between that which is spiritual and that which is of the flesh. And I think more often than not, that distinction doesn't mean the human spirit and the human body. It means that which is done originates in the work of the Holy Spirit, spiritual, versus that which originates in the will of man, which is of the flesh. So it is only what is enabled by the Spirit that is acceptable to God. What is driven by the will of man is not, however good it may be. The fire of God's holiness, the fire of God's holiness would consume us in judgment rather than acceptance, were it not for the perfect sacrifice that has been offered on our behalf. When the fire fell on Carmel, it fell upon a substitute, the bull upon the altar. So too the fire of divine justice fell upon our substitute at Calvary. So now, because Christ has borne the fire of judgment for us, we may approach God with confidence that the fire we encounter is the fire that transforms us into an acceptable sacrifice, a pleasing aroma to the Lord, rather than consuming us in wrath. This fire is also the faith that lays hold of God's promises. When Elijah prayed, he prayed in faith, not in the strength of his own conviction, but in reliance upon God's word. He had done all these things at your word, he said in verse 36. Faith itself is a gift of God, kindled in the heart by the Spirit. We cannot manufacture it, we cannot work it up through religious exercises, it must come from above. So let us pray for the Spirit and for faith, because we have been told to do so, And we know that God always answers those who diligently seek Him. Thank you.